we continue on today with our series that we've been doing here on Prophecy Update with Dr. Andy Woods on the series and the subject matter of Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. And this, I believe, is our fifth installment. And we have been thinking about looking at why it becomes necessary for us to do a full-fledged critique of Neo-Calvinism on a prophecy-oriented show. And we've been showing that Neo-Calvinism is something you've got to watch. It's something you've got to pay attention to because it has prophetic implications. We've seen how Calvinism in general and Neo-Calvinism in particular de-emphasize biblical eschatology. We've seen how Calvinists, John Calvin himself, mishandle prophetic texts. And we've seen the ugly head, if you will, of anti-Semitism in Calvinism, and even into some of the exponents of modern-day Neo-Calvinism. And one of the things I want to talk about here is something that is very important, and if you don't get this nailed down, you'll be confused about Bible interpretation your entire life. In fact, you'll get the church involved in all kinds of confusing projects, and that's understanding the Israel-church distinction. Israel as a nation is Israel. The church is not a nation. In fact, Paul in Romans 10, verse 19, calls us a non-nation. And we're not to be confused with national Israel. And if you understand that distinction, then the church won't get involved in a lot of strange projects it has a tendency to get involved in. Calvin got involved in some of these strange projects, not the least of which he tried to set up a theocracy in Geneva for failing to recognize the Israel church distinction. But where does this Israel church distinction come from? It comes from what is known as traditional dispensationalism, which is the viewpoint that we represent here. Traditional dispensationalism, as defined by Charles Ryrie, is a system of theology that embodies three essentials or fundamental concepts called the sine qua non, which is a Latin expression which means without which there's nothing. The first thing that demarcates or identifies a dispensationalist is they hold to a consistent, plain, normal, or literal method of interpretation, not just to part of the Bible, but to the whole Bible. In other words, we recognize figures of speech and metaphors when they're conspicuous in the text, but if they're not conspicuous, then we take the whole Bible literally wherever we can. And once you do that, number two, you start to see that God has separate programs for Israel and the church. The two are not to be confused. And number three, you begin to see that God's overall purpose in history is doxological. In other words, he works in history to bring glory to himself. And you do not find this distinction very well laid out at all in Calvinism. They blur Israel and the church together constantly. And because they do that, they get involved in projects like they should have never been involved in, like John Calvin's theocracy that he set up in Geneva. As we'll be demonstrating in these shows, John Calvin borrowed heavily from the writings of Augustine. And notice what Augustine says from his famous book written in the 4th century called The City of God, the first formal treatment of amillennialism in church history, where he argued that the church is the new Israel or the kingdom of God on the earth. See, as a dispensationalist, we don't believe that. We believe that the kingdom through Israel is yet future, and the church, Ephesians 2, verse 14, is a new man. But Augustine recognized no such distinction. Augustine wrote, "The saints reign with Christ during the same 1,000 years, understood in the same way that it is the time of his first coming." Aha! Jesus set up the 1,000-year kingdom not in his second advent, yet future, but in his first coming, yet past. In fact, they would argue that we're in the thousand-year kingdom now. Now, obviously, Jesus hasn't been here for 2,000 years, so they've got to take the number 1,000 and elongate it, and they get into a very non-literal method of interpretation in Bible prophecy. Augustine said, "Therefore, the church even now is the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven." You'll notice also that Augustine says this, "And this opinion would not be objectionable." Now here he's critiquing what's called kiliasm. Kilia is the Greek word for a thousand, the belief in the first two centuries of the church that the church would have, there would be one day when Jesus came back, a future thousand-year kingdom. And he's critiquing that view. That's the correct view that we call premillennialism. Notice how Augustine lays a frontal assault against kiliasm or premillennialism. Augustine says, "And this opinion would not be objectionable, for I myself once held this opinion. But as they assert that those who then rise again shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets, furnished with an amount of meat and drink, such as not only to shock the feeling of the temperate, but even to surpass the measure of credulity itself, such assertions can be believed only by the carnal. Those who do believe them are called by the spiritual kiliasts, which we may literally reproduce by the name millenarianism." He's saying that view of future kingdom is too carnal. And here Augustine is admitting that he was influenced by Gnosticism. Gnosticism saw the spiritual world as good and the physical world as bad. If the physical world is bad, there can't be a future kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. Therefore, all of those literal promises of a future kingdom are being spiritually fulfilled right now in the church. And this is all a manifestation of failing to draw a clear distinction between Israel and the church. John Calvin made the exact same mistake as Augustine over 1,000 years later. John Calvin, here's a quote I've already given you from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, talks about how Satan has befuddled the senses to make them bury with the corpses of memory of resurrection. He has attempted to corrupt this part of the doctrine with various falsifications. Now their fiction is too childish. It's an error, he says. Only to the various disturbances that awaited the church while toiling on the earth, he says, this view of a future earthly kingdom of Christ is a reproach. Hey, folks, he says, following Augustine or Augustine, we are in the kingdom of God now. So you'll notice that John Calvin himself did not respect the Israel church distinction, that the kingdom concerns Israel, yet future, and the church age as a new man is something different. This is what is called replacement theology. And here's my point I want to get at, and this is why neo-Calvinism deserves to be critiqued. If you won't acknowledge an Israel church distinction, then you get confused on all kinds of issues. Not the least of which is infant baptism. There is no biblical case for infant baptism in the church. Now, I'm not talking about baptizing young people that have professed belief in Christ, like 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds, 10-year-olds, 9-year-olds, etc. I'm talking about the practice of baptizing infants. There is no verse related to the age of the church where we're commanded to baptize infants. Baptism is an outward symbol of an outward confession. An outward symbol, rather, of an inward confession. A person has trusted in Christ, they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then water baptism is an outward symbol of what has taken place on the inside. So we baptize people that are converts to Christianity. We do not baptize infants because there is no scriptural case for the baptism of infants in the church age. So how do they get this to work? This infant baptism. They've got to go back to Israel's program. And they've got to say, well, gee whiz, Genesis 17 talks about the circumcision of infants, so let's just change that into the baptism of infants. And so if you don't acknowledge an Israel church distinction that, yes, circumcision of infants was for Israel, but you can't turn that into baptism of infants in the church age. If you won't acknowledge that distinction between Israel and the church, you'll start to baptize infants on that basis. That, quite frankly, is exactly what Martin Luther did. Notice this particular scholar here, Alistair McGrath, commenting on Luther. He says he, that's Luther, believed that such sacraments, infant baptism in other words, could generate faith, and hence baptism could generate faith of an infant. In fact, if you look here, here's a picture, an actual picture of a trip that I recently took to Germany to the Church of the Protestant Reformation. This is the church that started the whole thing, and Martin Luther was the pastor of this particular church. And there is an actual picture of the baptismal font that Luther himself used to baptize infants. The tour guide told us sort of a humorous story about how Luther would baptize these infants in cold water. And a lot of people complained about that until it came time for Luther to baptize his own children, and then he insisted that the water be heated up. So I thought that was sort of interesting. But you'll notice that in Protestant theology, Reformation theology, what you have is a confusion of the Israel church distinction leading to the baptism of infants. Now that may seem harmless to a lot of people, but failure to recognize the Israel church distinction can run into or change into a despotic runaway machine. But before we get to that, you'll notice that the late R.C. Sproul, Calvinist, is on record that infant baptism is acceptable and appropriate. Sproul writes, a Calvinist, deceased recently, the Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Anglican, and Reformed churches all practice infant baptism. Today we want to look at four lines of evidence that show the validity of this practice. First, just as baptism is the sign of entrance into the community of the new covenant, so circumcision was the sign of entrance into the community of the old covenant, the people of Israel. What's he doing there? He's blurring the distinction between Israel and the church and coming up with a justification for infant baptism. He goes on, God-fearing Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. The absence of the controversy anywhere in the early church indicates that the church was comfortable with infant baptism and was carrying on the apostolic tradition of the New Testament. You don't recognize an Israel church distinction, you're going to come up with a justification for infant baptism. But it gets much worse than that. Notice what Alva J. McLean says about failing to recognize the Israel church distinction. McLean correctly says the theological confusion, especially in matters which have to do with the church, will inevitably produce consequences which are of grave practical concern. The identification of the kingdom with the church has led historically to ecclesiastical policies and programs which, even when not positively evil, have been far removed from the original simplicity of the New Testament ecclesia. In other words, the church will start getting involved in things it should never be involved in when it sees itself as the new Israel or the kingdom of God on the earth. It is easy to claim that in the present kingdom of grace that the rule of the saints is wholly spiritual, exerted only through moral principles and influence. But practically, once the church becomes the kingdom in any realistic theological sense, it is impossible to draw any clear line of distinction between principles and their implementation through political and social devices. For the logical implications of a present ecclesiastical kingdom are unmistakable and historically led in one direction, political control of the state by the church. McLean goes on and he says, the distances traveled down this road by various religious movements and the forms of control which were developed have been widely different. The difference is very great between the Roman Catholic system and modern Protestant efforts to control the state, also between the ecclesiastical rule of Calvin in Geneva, and the fanaticism of Munster and the English Fifth Monarchy. But the basic assumption is always the same. The church, in some sense, is the kingdom and therefore has a divine right to rule, or it is the business of the church to establish fully the kingdom of God among men. Thus, the church loses its pilgrim character and the sharp edge of its divinely commissioned witness is blunted. It becomes an ecclesia which is not only in the world, but also of the world. It forgets that just as in the regeneration of the soul, only God can effect the miracle, even so regeneration of the world can only be brought by the intrusion of a regal power from on high. And his point is very simple. If you won't recognize an Israel church distinction, then you're going to get confused, not only in the area of infant baptism, but you're going to get confused in terms of the church desiring to impose a theocratic form of dictatorship over man. Because after all, why can't we do that? Because the church is the new Israel, the church is the kingdom of God. So why can't the church go ahead and set up on planet Earth its own form of the kingdom? And you'll notice that Alva J. McLean says that's exactly what John Calvin did in Geneva, which was a political experiment that ran awry and began to theologically prosecute those who disagreed with Calvin's theology. See, Calvinism itself is built on this idea that there really is no Israel church distinction. And our point is that's why Calvinists today are so confused about so many issues, not the least of which is infant baptism, but also historically in Calvinism, you have this idea that the church is the kingdom of God. The church has the right to rule over people in a despotic, theocratic sense. And they make no qualms about it because they don't have an Israel church distinction in their theology. So notice what happened in Geneva, this experiment that went awry. Notice the writings of Philip Schaff. Now, Philip Schaff is a very well-known, well-respected church historian. His writings, particularly the history of the Christian Church, multi-volume set, is considered a classic. Notice what Philip Schaff himself says about John Calvin's Geneva. Schaff says the Reformers inherited the doctrine of persecution from their mother church, Rome in other words, and practiced it as far as they had power. They fought intolerance with intolerance. They differed favorably from their opponents in the degree and extent, but not in the principle of intolerance. They broke down the tyranny of popery and thus opened the way for the development of religious freedom, but they denied to others the liberty which they exercised themselves. The Protestant governments in Germany and Switzerland. Now, Switzerland is John Calvin's Geneva. In Switzerland, excluded within the limits of their jurisdiction the Roman Catholics from all religious and civil rights, and took exclusive possession of their churches, convents, and other property. Watch this now. Philip Schaff says they banished, imprisoned, drowned, beheaded, hanged, and burned Anabaptists, anti-Trinitarians, and other dissenters. Why do we have this mindset in John Calvin, a failure to recognize an Israel church distinction? You know, I'm the pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, and I would never try to set up a theocracy in Sugarland and take over the local government of Sugarland and impose my theology on the inhabitants of Sugarland. Now, Muslims in the area may want to do that. I don't have any interest in doing that. And the reason I don't have any interest in doing that is I have an Israel church distinction in my theology. The kingdom is yet future through Israel that Jesus Christ will set up, and that keeps me away from getting involved in projects that the church is not called to get involved in. Edward Gibbon is also a very famous historian. He wrote the book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And notice what Gibbon says. The reformers came out of Roman Catholicism, which was known for its intolerance and persecution of anyone who differed from Catholic dogma, as anyone who is justified or as anyone who has studied the Spanish Inquisition fully knows. The tragedy is that John Calvin and some of the other reformers became shamefully intolerant of those who differed from their doctrinal positions, even to the point of executing the offender. Why would John Calvin think that he had the right to unleash the powers of the state against theological objectors? Because he thinks he's the kingdom of God on the earth, and he has no Israel church distinction in his theology. Gibbon goes on and he says the reformers were ambitious of succeeding the tyrants whom they dethroned. They imposed with equal rigor their creeds and confessions. They asserted the right of the magistrate to punish heretics with death. The nature of the tiger was the same. Close quote. In other words, you escape one form of Roman Catholic theocracy to now impose a Protestant form of theocracy, unleashing the force of the state upon theological objectors. This is the roots of today what we call neo-Calvinism, a failure to understand the Israel church distinction. Dave Hunt, in his book, Debating Calvinism, says this: in February of 1555, Calvin supporters, this is in Geneva, gained the absolute majority of the council in Geneva. On May 16th, there was an attempted uprising because Calvin had excluded certain libertarian civic officials from the Lord's Supper. Leaders of the rebellion who fled to Bern were sentenced to death in absentia. Four who failed to escape were beheaded, quartered, their body parts hung in strategic locations as a warning, evoking the phrase henchmen of Satan, which had been used years earlier against the Anabaptists. Calvin justified this barbarity by saying, quote, those who do not correct evil when they can do so and their office requires it are guilty of it, close quote. From 1554 until his death in 1564, quote, no one any longer dared oppose the reformer, Calvin, in other words, openly, close quote. I wonder why no one opposed Calvin. Maybe because he saw himself as the head of the kingdom of God on the earth, because he had no Israel church distinction. He had no problem reaching into the Old Testament, grabbing Israel's promises, spiritualizing them to the church, and using that as a justification for setting up a form of theocracy that he had escaped Rome for imposing upon him. He just took Romish ideas and reimposed them and gave them a Protestant label. And this is sort of what you have in Calvinism. This is sort of what you have in Neo-Calvinism. And therefore, is it a surprise to see so many within the Neo-Calvinist movement going in the direction of social justice? In other words, adding to the Great Commission the desire to impose or bring social justice to the earth. In other words, the Great Commission to them is not just to make fishers of all men, but now we've got to clean up the fishbowl. And we're going to clean up the fishbowl by bringing into operation social justice, which is basically socialism or communism, which basically is a form of theocracy. I mean, if this is the roots of Neo-Calvinism, and Neo-Calvinism has no Israel church distinction, to me it's not surprising at all to see Neo-Calvinists today moving in the social justice direction. That's why this whole movement needs to be critiqued, because it has prophetic implications. It's very weak on the Israel church distinction, which is why they are involved in the baptism many times of infants, as was the late R.C. Sproul, and that's why many of them are involved in a social justice form of the Great Commission even today. And it's almost as if every time these Neo-Calvinists speak or open their mouths, they're always bashing traditional dispensationalism. Why do they keep bashing traditional dispensationalism? They keep bashing traditional dispensationalism because dispensationalism asserts an Israel church distinction. If you have an Israel church distinction, you're going to stay away from a lot of the things that Calvin gave himself to, like theocracies, and you're going to stay away from social justice theology. But if there is no Israel church distinction in your theology, then you could just take Israel's promises, apply them to the church, set up a theocracy, as Calvin did, and today I believe that's taking the form of moving in the social justice direction. In fact, one of the books aggressively promoted by the Neo-Calvinist movement at groups like the Gospel Coalition is this book, Divided by Faith. I don't have time to get into it right here, but it blames on dispensationalism, or it attributes to dispensationalism, racism. Racism is because of traditional dispensationalism. More on that later, but that's another way for them to discredit traditional dispensationalism, because apparently they don't like the Israel church distinction for historical reasons and modern reasons. More on this as we continue, as we look at our justification for critiquing Neo-Calvinism.